May he who began a good work in you continue it on to the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. We meditate today on that gospel lesson from Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is the gospel of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, our loving Lord and Master, dear fellow disciples, did you get that last week why Jesus said in the gospel from Luke chapter 9, after Peter had made his beautiful confession that you are the Christ of God, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone? I explained that, but a question after the service indicated that it was limping a little bit. We weren't quite clear. I don't think I connected the whole thought. We spent a lot of time talking about how they wanted to make Jesus a bread king, even after the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted to have Jesus as their bread king, and the disciples apparently liked that. They had a whole different idea about who the Messiah should be. Someone to make life easy for them, you know, fill the bank account, fill their tummy, and drive off those hated Roman conquerors. A different Messiah, a conquering Christ, and none of this suffering talk. The problem was, the crowds with this different idea of the Messiah wouldn't take no for an answer. Jesus had to tell his disciples, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ," because if people found out, they would throng around him to such an extent they would try to force him to become this Messiah that they had in mind and not the suffering Savior that he came to be. The crowds would have stopped him from his mission. And so he said, "Don't tell anyone." That was not the time. Now is the time. Now the Lord wants us to tell everyone we can, but at that point, he still had the mission to fulfill. He did not want this enthusiasm of the crowds, this misdirected Messiah mentality, to get in the way of him going all the way to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Now people still have a messed up idea of what it means to be a Christian, what kind of Messiah Jesus really is, and if the disciples, the 12, needed this warning, if they needed Jesus actually to compel them to get in the boat after the feeding of the 5,000, maybe we need to stop and take this to heart too. To count the cost of discipleship. When you say, "Lord, I will follow you," as we all said in our baptism through our sponsors and parents and again in our confirmation, "Lord, I will follow you." Only the Lord can make this commitment as deep as it needs to be. And he's so loving that before he accepts someone to follow him, he stops them and says, "Count the cost of discipleship." It's a good time to consider the fact after this week that there will be no fireworks for the unresponsive. Samaria. Look on a map in Jesus' day. You've got Galilee to the north, Judea to the south, Samaria right in the middle. And why was it that everybody else, except Jesus practically, would cross over at Galilee, other side of the Jordan River, go down, and then cross back at Jericho to get to Jerusalem? Why did they hate the Samaritans? That woman at Jacob's well was surprised Jesus would even talk to her as a woman, and then a Samaritan woman. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. You asked me for water, remember that? Different Samaritan village? What's going on? And why does Jesus go right through the middle? He doesn't go around. You remember where the Samaritans came from? Your Bible history will help you with this. If you go back to the destruction of the capital of the northern 10 tribes, that was Samaria, about 100 years before Jerusalem fell to the south, the Lord's judgment came down on the 10 northern tribes. His hammer was the Assyrian nation, the cruel Assyrians that destroyed Samaria and deported all the citizens. That's what the Assyrians did. Everybody got deported. Well, they deported other people from their homeland and brought them to Samaria and put them there. They were pagans. And the land was overrun by wild animals. There were lions in that country at the time. And so someone told the king of Assyria, you know, the problem is they're not worshiping the God of the land. So we better get a priest from the Jews to come in and teach them how to worship the Lord. You remember what happened? Do you know this term syncretism? Have you ever heard of syncretism? They do it in our... This is Oprah. This is spiritualism in America today. This is the Baha'i faith. Pretty much every other religion of the world, except Islam and a few others, the hardcore, you know, they say theirs and none other. But most religions today will say, you know, just worship all the gods. Just worship them all at once. And that's what the Samaritans did. They continued worshiping their pagan gods, but then worshiped the Lord too. And syncretism mixes those religions together. But they hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them, because the Samaritans were like half-breeds, religiously speaking especially, and they had no use for each other, except for Jesus. He loved them both. He had to go through that countryside knowing full well what was going to happen, because he knew the time was about there, it had come, and he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Luke's gospel records this more carefully than the other gospels. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to start in chapter 9, verse 51, and keep saying this at least 10 times. Jesus was on his way, on his way, on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die, on his resolute journey. It goes from chapter 9 in Luke all the way to chapter 19, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry to suffer and die. I wonder if this is where those two brothers got the name Sons of Thunder. It's in another place when Jesus calls them to be his disciples. Boanerges was the word for it. Sons of Thunder. But they certainly deserved the name here, and it was no compliment. It's really not that surprising that when the Samaritans found out that this rabbi from Galilee was headed for Jerusalem, they wouldn't welcome him. But this reaction of James and John, shall we call down fire from heaven? The footnotes in the New International Version say other manuscripts record it to be said as Elijah did. I think there's good reason to believe that that's the way the Holy Spirit inspired it. Shall we call down fire from heaven as Elijah did? And then Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In Elijah's time, the Lord was bringing his judgment down on the Israelites, God's own people, for their rebellion. But he was very, very patient with those who had not heard the word before. And he was very patient with the Samaritans. Jesus was telling his disciples, no, no fire, no fireworks for the unresponsive. We go somewhere else. We move on down the line. We're not talking here about the fact that sometimes when you're in traffic and someone cuts you off, I'm not the only one who wishes he had a missile launcher on the car. I know there are others here that have had, I mean, the road rage is growing in Minnesota. In the news the other night, they said that, traffic fatalities over the past few months in particular have risen dramatically, and they're saying that this is because of road rage. So somebody cuts you off and you get angry. This is actually something different. This is the selfishness that wants to take a sanctified face, even among Christians, even in the church. It's that natural way we want to deal with things now and deal with it decisively. And I know the feeling because that's the way I am. Do it now. Take care of it now, instead of this patient, loving way that Jesus had of dealing with people that rejected him and even going on down the line to another village until he could suffer and die and let them hear from the apostles later, because many Samaritans turned to the Lord and repented after Jesus ascended and rose into heaven. See, Christians have done this over the centuries and done great damage to the name of Jesus Christ. You may not be aware of this, but there are still scars from the Crusades. You remember the Crusades in the Middle Ages where the Europeans came and for the cause of Christ with the cross on the banners, they marched down through parts of Turkey today, marching back to the land of the Muslims, you know, to take it back from the infidel. You know what they did on the way? They destroyed a lot of towns and homes of other Christians that didn't happen to belong to the church at Rome. Instead of the Western church, they were part of the Eastern church, but they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's still that animosity between East and West in that part of the world today. I heard recently about a pastor in Georgia, not the state, but one of the former republics of the Soviet Union, where he is convinced, and others there too, they want to worship the Lord according to the dictates of their conscience, and they're trying to establish fellowship with missionaries from the Wisconsin Synod, and they're being persecuted, but this time it's the other way around, by the Eastern Orthodox Church, which has caused a great deal of grief across Russia. If it's not the former communists, it's the church in Russia, the Orthodox Church, that doesn't want the competition. So Christians need to hear. We need to hear what the Lord had said. Instead of rebuking with fireworks on the Samaritan village, he scolds his own disciples, scolds them, and moves on. The cost of discipleship is our own self-righteousness, our own desire to deal impatiently and unlovingly instead of with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Move on, he says. Count the cost, and there will be no followers from poor priorities. I think most of us would probably hear these things and say, all right, Pastor, maybe you'd like a missile launcher on your car, but I'm not like that. I'm good Minnesota nice. I'm a bit more laid back than you tend to be, and you're probably right about that. But you know what? When we Christians make decisions like that and we don't apply God's word to ourselves, I can't help thinking of Far Side comics. Joel used to read those, our son Joel. And there was one in particular of that car driving along with the birds flying overhead and they're talking to each other. Remember what was on the roof of the car? You'll have one on your car. You don't know it's there, but right after you wash your car, every bird can see it. It's a great big target. Right? That's Far Side. It's also fact about us as Christians. As soon as we start to think, well, that's me, that not me, that doesn't apply to me, we've got a great big target on us for the birds from hell, for Satan himself. He wants to tempt us. So we look at what Jesus says about counting the cost of discipleship. We say, Lord, what does this mean for me? You've got three would-be disciples that are right here, and you listen to what they say, and your first reaction is, what's wrong with that? Two of them volunteer, the one in the middle. What's wrong with this? He steps up. I mean, shouldn't we want more people in the church, more active people in the church, more disciples of Jesus Christ to follow him? Shouldn't there be that? So this one steps up. He's volunteering when they're walking along the road. And he says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Talk about dumping cold water on the enthusiasm. What's wrong with Jesus here? Nothing. He can read our hearts. He knows when something is just emotional, enthusiastic, and quickly dead. I'll just never forget that time in Snail Lake School when a visitor came up after the service, all excited about the worship and the message and on about what he wanted to do, this and that, and was going to be so active. You realize I never saw that individual again? And I believe he was sincere with what he said. I don't doubt that at all, but those kind of people scare me. And Jesus wanted them to count the cost of discipleship. What does this mean? That the Heavenly Father actually provided homes for the animals and the birds, but for his own Son on this earth, in this ministry, this mission to save us from our sins, no place to lay his head. And Jesus says, "Follow me." Count the cost. There are many, many preachers out there telling people that Christianity is a way to get to Easy Street. After that, you'll be prosperous. And there is certainly truth in the fact that the principles of the Bible work in real life. They're very practical. But along with all those blessings, the Lord warns us, there will be persecution, losses, hatred from the world that hated him first. Count the cost of discipleship, because you can't live on Easy Street. Just can't be. Jesus said to the second one, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Anything wrong with that? I'm not sure his father was dead. He maybe just didn't want to follow Jesus because his father was going to die eventually. Or maybe he was dead, I don't know. But is there something wrong with paying last respects to some dear close relative like that? Yes, if it comes between you and the Lord. And Jesus is able to look into the man's heart, and so Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." In other words, what does your grief do inside your heart when you've suffered great losses from a loved one or some disappointment in your life? Do you get so wrapped up in that disappointment and that disillusionment that you can no longer read your Bible or study the Bible with your fellow Christians or worship the Lord? Does that disappointment become disillusionment lane? You're trying to make your way down that place now instead of following the Lord to heaven? Don't let your griefs and your emotions come between you and the Lord Jesus. Count the cost of discipleship, because even the closest relationships, if they come between you and the Lord, are out of place. Need reworking. And one more volunteer. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Now, isn't that the same thing that Elisha said to Elijah? He's thrown the cloak over Elisha, and Elisha says, "Let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Elijah answers, "What have I done to you?" In other words, go ahead. But look at what Elisha did. He's fairly well-to-do if he's plowing in a field with 12 yoke of oxen. Sounds like six teams. And he's got the 12 pair, 6 pair, I don't know. He's well-to-do, and he's watching all of his workers going across this field plowing, and he slaughters all the animals, burns all the equipment to use it for a bonfire to grill out with his neighbors. What's he doing? That's called burning your bridges. He goes back in order to shut things down and never go back again. He made it clear by his actions that he was going to follow the Lord and his prophet Elijah. In this case, Jesus can look into this man's heart and see distraction there. Distraction, perhaps, just from something good like a blessing of family. And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Can't plow that way. It just always reminds me of when I first learned how to mow a lawn. What was it? Monday I'd start and mow about 8 acres of lawn by Friday. 21-inch walking mower, that was my summer job. That was the good part of the afternoon when I could be on the cool lawn where the sprinklers were. But I had to mow those lines straight, and my granddad made absolutely sure I would know how to mow a straight line because he told me the long story about being a Nebraska farm boy and how his dad taught him and his brothers, he was the youngest of 13 kids, but you plow those corn rows straight and you plant straight because when it comes time to cultivate and harvest, you don't want to be using the implements to rip out the corn. So as the story goes, they had the straightest rows in that part of Nebraska because they learned from their dad that you pick out a distant point on the far side of the field and you go straight for that. And you don't keep looking over your shoulder. And every time I mow the lawn, I remember that story. Mow it straight. Don't look over your shoulder. And if you want something maybe a little bit closer to your own experience, try driving down the road while looking out the rearview window. Just make sure it's a lonely, deserted road with no other traffic and plenty wide. Because it won't take you too long to either be in the ditch or a head-on collision, right? You can't drive that way. And Jesus then applies that to real life and says, count the cost of being a disciple. Whatever the distraction may be, all these good blessings that God gives us day by day can come between us and Him. And that includes even our families. Don't let it be. Count the cost of discipleship, Jesus says, and follow me. For poor priorities, no followers. And for those who reject and are unresponsive, no fireworks. It's a whole different way than we think, isn't it? And you listen to this and you look in your heart and you think, Lord, I have so much to learn, so much to change. And you know, you and I who could not bring ourselves to faith in the first place can't make ourselves have the right attitude or commitment or that depth of desire that we need, not on our own. So the Lord lets us look, shows us what it ought to be, and then shows us His resolution on the way to the cross. In His mercy, He would not give up, would not be deterred, not by the crowds, not by His disciples, until He had suffered and died and washed your sins away and mine. And with those sins, all the misdirected ideas and opinions and priorities gone, cleansed. And God looks at us in Christ as righteous, holy, and resolute. That's our Lord. And that's why we follow. It is from His mercy and His grace that we receive the motivation and the power of this deep commitment to count the cost and never turn away from Him who leads us home to glory. It will all come out in the end. You'll never lose following the Lord Jesus. His cross and empty tomb surely prove that. Savior, lead. I follow on. Amen. Please rise.